1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 17. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it, but each one should build with care. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's flesh dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Today's message is brought to you by Pastor Tip.
Just for information, Becky is not Vicky. Vicky is a little sick today, so Betty is here to fill in for her. How are you all doing? Anyone doing good? Do you feel like standing up and dancing? Yesterday I was doing that because... When you feel a little tired and lethargic, what is that, Betty, you said is dance it out, right? You got to dance it out, and I think it's really true. Maybe at the end of the sermon, I'll get you all to stand up and dance it out, okay? All right, so just hang in there with me. So it's great to have you here. It's great to see so many happy faces, and those of you who went camping last week, I heard that the Holy Spirit and the wind of the Holy Spirit came and almost blew you away. I saw a photo of a tent that was toppled. So I don't know if you want to go to Mount Diablo again, because maybe that wasn't the Holy Spirit. So whatever happens, I hope you had a great time, and I wish Betty and I were able to go. But if you go to Half Moon Bay next year, we're coming. Just kidding. We're coming wherever you guys go. Join me in as we pray. We thank you, God, for your word. We thank you that Paul has, in his struggles with trying to build up your kingdom, has left us documents of his conversations, his interactions with the believers that he worked with. And through these, we learn so much about your purpose, your will, and about our purpose and what we ought to be doing in the kingdom of God. So as we open ourselves to your word today, just give us wisdom. Give me wisdom. I'm hoping that this message will make a difference, and I pray that all who hear it will take away something that would encourage us and enable us to grow in our faith. In Jesus' name. Well, family churches, they love it. That's the way we have to be. So it's great that all of you are here. Let me start by, the passage that was read to us, that Betty read to us. And you notice that after three chapters, Paul is still talking about this topic, about division in the church. This is obviously a very big issue for Paul. In verse 21 and 22 and 23, it's in the bulletin, but I didn't have Betty read that. Paul says, so then, chapter 3, no more boasting about human leaders, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, who's also named Peter, are the world of life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ and Christ is of God. So Paul is still busy talking about this problem in this Corinthian faith community, a church that's still divided over who to follow and how to live one's Christian faith. And again, just like in the Judges, it's amazing how God uses people who are flawed and still builds his church and still gets his message accomplished and still fulfills life through imperfect people. But having said that, I forgot to give you the passage. Okay, let me move on. Having said that, let's try to understand what's going on here. He's concluding the first three chapters with this discussion about laying a foundation, which is Christ, and building up a temple. All right. So why is he talking about that? What's going on? He first talks about division in the church, and he ends up with this. There's a progression of his thought that if we read the letter, it's not like he just thinks of an idea and flashes it. he is thinking through a particular way of arguing a perspective that he's trying to teach the Corinthian Christians and also to us. Insofar as our experiences are similar to the Corinthians, insofar as we also have our own flaws, just like the Corinthians had, everything that Paul writes to them can apply to us. And in the weeks ahead, as we look into digging into more of Paul's writings about in the Corinthians, we'll see a lot of other issues that the Corinthian Christians face that I think we also have to address. But for now, let's just try to understand what is his basic premise about in this letter. Okay, in this chapter, this third chapter, I think, is where he lays the foundation for what he's trying to teach the Corinthians about Christian faith. Okay, and once he establishes that foundation, which is Christ, he establishes some places. His argument is built upon that. But I don't want to get into all that until weeks ahead. But for now, let's just review a little bit. I think Paul is trying to, if I can just summarize very simply what his goal is, especially in this chapter, he's trying to nudge the Corinthian Christians to become more spiritually mature. He's trying to present a vision for what it means to be an authentic faith community. Okay, that's what he's doing. He's telling the Corinthian people, you are God's true church. Even though you're all messed up, we all bring our problems and our baggages with us, you are nevertheless God's chosen people who have a very important role to play in the history of the world. And as a result, you need to become more mature so you can stand out and live out your faith so that people can see that God is real, that God has power and God can transform life. So you, Corinthians, need to be more spiritually mature. That's the essence of this whole letter. Okay, so as we continue, I hope that we can see this. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the very beginning of this chapter, Paul criticizes the Corinthians because he says to them, brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready for it. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you. Are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? So Paul obviously did not like the fact that the Corinthian Christians were still mere infants in Christ. Even worse, the jealousy, the quarreling made them appear to be more worldly and not people who live by the Spirit. So what does all this mean? If you just jumped into chapter 3, there's a whole bunch of language that Paul just introduced. Live by the Spirit, being worldly. So what's he talking about? Well, in order to do that, we have to skip back a little bit to chapter 2. But I want to start by summarizing last week's message. Last week, we looked at how the introduction to the Corinthian church was that the Corinthian Christians were very diverse. You had an established Jewish Christian folks who settled in a synagogue in the city of Corinth, and then they were later on joined by Gentiles or Greek or Roman or other non-Jewish people who brought very different kinds of expectations and culture and things of that sort into the community. So it's almost as if here we are, a group of Taiwanese folks, and suddenly Vietnamese people start coming to join our church. And suddenly teenagers start to join our group. Well, that happens all the time. We get teenagers. So different kinds of people start to fill it in and meet together to worship. And everyone comes in with different expectations. For example, the Jewish Christians demand a sign. And I think for them it meant that they wanted to see a demonstration that Gentiles are truly saved. They wanted the demonstration of Jesus is the Messiah. Those are the non-Christian Jews. And for them, having Gentiles receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit was an example. Do you remember Peter's experience with Cornelius? Remember when Peter didn't think that Gentiles would be part of the kingdom of God, and then Cornelius and his family suddenly had the infusion of the Holy Spirit? So the Jews demanded a sign. They wanted some proof, evidence that God is real among these Christians and among Gentiles. Among the Greeks who joined, or the Gentiles who joined, they looked for wisdom. They sought intellectual satisfaction. They wanted the faith that Paul was proposing as something that made sense from their perspective as Greek philosophical Greek thinkers. Right, so you had two different expectations right there, and they obviously clashed. So Paul was trying to address that by saying last week that You know, neither of those expectations are really appropriate. We need to focus on Jesus Christ crucified. Jesus Christ crucified. Because when we talk about Jesus being crucified, it is counterintuitive to all these other expectations. It's elevating Jesus above our own personal arrogance, our personal expectations, our own desires for making this Christian community what we want it to be rather than what God wants it to be. Does that make sense? And you all come in here with your expectations too. And you have certain, we'll get into the details, but because you come to this church with certain expectations about what it means to be a Christian, it may clash with another brother or sister's views. So the only solution to that is to say, let's put your expectations down just like Jesus did, crucify them for a moment, and let Jesus be our model, our example, his life of letting himself, sacrificing his life. Let that be the model for us. So that was what Paul was saying. He continues this in chapter 2. I'll read the first few verses there. So he continues this conversation, this argument, by saying, "So it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but rather with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." So right here he introduces this contrast between human wisdom and God's power. All right, this is all pretty standard, right? So what is Paul saying? Is Paul saying that we should trust nothing about human wisdom? Forget about science. Forget about math. All you engineers, just whatever you know about coding and programming, and forget about that. Is Paul saying throw out your brain? What do you think Paul's saying? Now think about that. Right, see, the cross is placed in opposition to human wisdom, because I think he's really saying that human wisdom elevates our own belief that we control our future, we control life, that we know what's best for ourselves and for everyone else. So human wisdom, defined that way, is what leads to quarreling. It leads to fighting, because no two humans are going to think alike. We're going to disagree with each other about what's best. So as a result, human wisdom cannot be the basis for faith or a community of faith. It has to be Jesus Christ, through God's power in Jesus Christ. All right. So, but let me continue, because this is where a lot of Christians sort of stop, and they kind of say, okay, we don't trust any human wisdom. So therefore, we only want to know Christ, and they keep pounding away. Have you seen this happen? I told you about my Subway evangelist who thinks that the only way to get people converted is to just verbatim toss out the scripture to them, right? But you know, people need to know more than just scripture. They need to understand, why do you believe what you believe? So Paul's not saying that human wisdom wisdom in itself is bad. Okay, he's talking about the kind of wisdom that we need to have in order to be who God wants us to be. So if you look at the rest of chapter 2, Paul then sort of puts a however in there. He says, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. So in this sense, the wisdom that Paul's talking about, this message of wisdom, is not, let's continue that verse, not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. So there's this other kind of wisdom that Paul is talking about that is not the same as ordinary human wisdom. And it's a kind of message, a wisdom that's only for the mature, not the infants, because babies cannot understand this wisdom. So that's what Paul's, see, he's nudging the Corinthians. He's saying to them, you guys are babies. I can't even give you this message. It's beyond you. It's like giving you solid food as opposed to milk. So you know, Paul is, you know, making himself clear that the wisdom is important, but not the human wisdom that everyone thinks is a different kind of wisdom. Right, so as we he continues in this chapter, he just describes, what is this wisdom? What kind of wisdom is it? Well, this is where he introduces the Holy Spirit. Okay? This Holy Spirit is the source of this wisdom. And in verse 10 in chapter 2, he says, these are the things, these are the things that God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Okay, now, some of us think of the Holy Spirit as this power that gives us the ability to speak in tongues or heal or just this inner feeling of being good, feeling good about our relationship with God in life. But here, the Holy Spirit's role is to search all things, even the deep things of God. And he continues to develop that line of thinking by saying, and if you jump down to verse 13, this is what we speak, okay? Even not in words taught by us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. All right, how many times does he use the word Spirit there? The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. Okay? So here, Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit is a source of understanding what God, who God is and what he thinks, how God thinks. Okay? So the Spirit is not just the power that gives us joy in life and endurance to go through suffering. It's not just a feeling. Okay? The Spirit also shapes our thinking, our wisdom, because it allows us to understand who God is and what God wants. Does that make sense now? So Paul is arguing this case here. And we'll see later on why this is so important, because the Corinthian Christians, some of the more immature Christians, were filled with the gifts of the Spirit. They had all these abilities to speak and to heal and the word of knowledge and so on and so forth. But Paul would say to them, no, that is not enough. That doesn't make you a mature Christian. A mature Christian needs to understand the Spirit in this way. The Spirit gives you and me as mature Christians deeper insight into who God is. Deeper insight into what my life is all about under Christ. Without this discerning Spirit, the only wisdom we get are the wisdom we learn from around and from the world. Whatever the world teaches us is what we we're led by. So we need this different kind of wisdom. So Paul's not saying that being intellectual or smart is wrong. But Paul's saying that the way we're intellectual and smart needs to be infused with the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense to you? I just want to make sure. Nod your head if it makes sense. All right? So that's the main point here that he's trying to make. And you see, I'm trying to bridge you through this argument and see what the case he's trying to build. Okay? So, he concludes at the very last sentence in chapter 2. We have the mind of Christ. And this is because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit permeates believers, mature believers, and allows them to know what Christ is thinking, what Christ wants. Without the Holy Spirit, we're more subject to whatever we're influenced by every other wind of teaching around our world. And it doesn't mean that everything that's taught in the world is wrong or ugly or evil, but it's just not enough. It just doesn't help us understand the deeper purpose for why we exist, the deeper purpose for why we are followers of Christ, and how important Jesus and God is. All right, so we have the mind of Christ. The cross of Christ shows us the way of humility. That's the first thing we learn here. The cross of Jesus Christ teaches us to humble ourselves so we don't place our expectations of others, our expectations of life, our expectations of the church, our expectations of anything above Christ, because Christ gave himself up. So we have to follow this. That's what the cross does. But the Holy Spirit shows us the mind of Christ, the true wisdom, so that we can live each day purposefully with meaning and joy. Okay, does that make sense now? I just want to make sure. So we're seeing here Paul talking about Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father is part of this too. So this is very Trinitarian if you want to get into theological discussion. But this is really important. Okay, so the Holy Spirit's role, at least in this letter, is focused on helping us understand God's will. So let's move on. So let's put this another way. Paul, again, is not opposed to us using our brains. He's opposed to us using fake wisdom. Okay, worldly vision, what he calls worldly, merely human wisdom. Wisdom that doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And this wisdom, according to Paul, comes out of self-centeredness. And, you know, some of us tend to think that Paul and James are sort of opposed. Not James Chang here, but But Paul in the letter of James, right? Because, you know, you remember, like, James is the one who says faith without works is not enough, right? You have to have works. And Paul says faith through grace without works. Right, so there seems to be a contradiction between the two. But the truth is they're not really that opposed. It just depends on how you look at the context around the argument. Because if you look at James chapter 3, I think he's right there saying the exact same thing that Paul's saying about this contrast between fake worldly wisdom and this spirit-led wisdom. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to chapter 3 of James, and I'll just read this to you, and you can see the contrast between the two. In chapter 3 of James, James asks, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility," see that word, humility, "that comes from wisdom." Verse 14, "But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth." Verse 15, "Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic." And verse 16 is the kicker. "For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice." Same definition that Paul is using right there. Earthly wisdom leads to quarreling, disorder, selfishness. And James continues by contrasting earthly wisdom from heavenly wisdom. In verse 17, "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere." And this beautiful ending of the last verse of that chapter, verse 18, "Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." So there's the contrast right there. Earthly wisdom comes out of personal desire to get what I want, to have my expectations fulfilled. Heavenly wisdom comes out of humility, a willingness to make peace, to build something more, something greater, something. And then if you jump to verse to chapter 4 of James, I'll just conclude with this contrasting here. James comes back and asks this rhetorical question. "Well, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desire that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill, you covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God." Okay? "When you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." So I think right there, this is exactly what Paul's talking about. The wisdom that comes from the world will not allow us to understand fully what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a church. The wisdom that comes from heaven or from the Spirit is the wisdom that teaches us how to be fully human, and later on you see how to become a church. So let me see if I can bring some application here. I want to call this the spiritual immaturity of litmus test Christianity. Have you heard of the litmus test? You know what a litmus test is. That's what this whole picture is about, right? A litmus test. And people use this in political terms as well, that if you pass a litmus test, then you're authentic, you're real. Litmus test Christianity is a phenomenon that has been that's really usually associated with very fundamentalist Christians, right? Who have a certain way of looking at life where everything has to fit this worldview, otherwise you're not a Christian. Okay? And I can get into this if you want to spend more time talking about the whole story of American Christianity. This is one form, a very important form of American Christianity, this fundamentalist Christianity. But even beyond the fundamentalists, I think all of us, including myself, we tend to live our Christian faith by certain litmus tests as well. Okay, so it's not just the hardcore, narrow, dogmatic people. It's all of us. For example, Betty and I, look at the example of choosing a church community. Betty and I have done this a couple of times. And to be honest with you, we did use litmus tests. Betty and I had a number of personal litmus tests. There was a church that we went to, a beautiful, wonderful church that I like to be part of. It was a growing, thriving church. I felt like there was an opportunity to really plug in. This was back when we were transitioning from a church in San Francisco to a church closer to our home. And I wanted to go to this church. But the problem was that in this church, they made it very clear that women are not encouraged to take any leadership roles. Okay, that was part of their faith statement and doctrine. And that faith statement and doctrine played itself out in the culture of the church. So you can see it all over the church. That who's allowed to speak, who's allowed to lead, and it's very clear. that women were given a special role and they were not allowed to take any of the other roles that men were taking. So I loved that church. It was a wonderful church, it was a healthy church, a growing church. But then Betty and I thought about it and we used a different litmus test. We said, well, they have trouble supporting women, so we just can't go there. Okay, so I confess, I'm a litmus test Christian. But let's take a look at other ways that we use litmus tests. Maybe not something like that. For example, I know a lot of young people today, when they go down to Southern California, they see these beautiful Hollywood-style churches, and they get really, really excited because, you know, there are all kinds of churches in SoCal. It's like eating dim sum or different kinds of Asian food. You go to SoCal, you want a kind of church that fits your style, you can just pick one up. Just go on Google and find it. So there are churches that really, really teach a kind of teaching that emphasizes expository teaching, preaching every Sunday, word by word, line by line, passage by passage, exposition of the Bible. And the pastors make it very clear that this is how you grow as a Christian. You learn, you sit here, and you study God's word with that level of intensity. Forget about topical sermons. Don't talk about things that are relevant to life. No. Raising kids, forget about that. We're not going to talk about that in the pulpit. We're going to talk about the word of God, just like that. So a lot of our young people go there. Not, I don't mean just our young people, just young people who go to college. And they think that that's the way one should be a Christian. If I want to be a Christian, I got to go to church, which makes it very clear that we have this solid core doctrine, and the way we preach it has to be done a certain way. So when they come up to the back to the Bay Area, they come to the home churches here that are a little bit more family-oriented, then it's very hard for them to adjust. And they then put on their litmus test and say, I'm not going to this church. I'm going to go to another church that's just like the church I had in SoCal. And they wind up going to churches like that here, which, ironically, are usually churches of people of the same life stage. So I wonder sometimes whether or not the litmus test is really because they want to just feel comfortable with people who are in their own life stage. I don't know. It may be different for different people. But that's an example of a litmus test type of Christianity. Other ones that I use, that's a little bit harsh, and I don't want to make it sound like all young people do that. I think all older people do that too. We tend to go to churches where we feel more comfortable with the preaching. We like the way they do things there. Like other things, like, for example, does the church have a great worship service with an awesome band and a preacher that makes me feel really special and good, right? Now, I hope I do that, but I don't often do that. I don't often want to make you feel good, but I try. So like last night, we went to my friend's church for a retirement celebration, and it was just remarkable. I knew this guy for many, many years. For over 20 years, he planted this church in Dublin, Castro Valley in Dublin, and the church has grown. And the facility that they're using now has this huge, huge stage. I didn't get a chance to take a picture of it, but I will show it to you one day. And it has a large stage with beautiful lights. And I'm thinking, you know, if we did all that, it would make our band look really good. Because the band had space, they had all kinds of rooms, room across the, and, you know, the drummer had a drummer case that really looked cool. And they were just performing wonderfully, okay? So because of the lighting made a big difference. So if we had those special lighting, if we moved the stage there and made a big, huge stage and put special lighting, you know, Chris Leal, Mike Ling, May, and Bob would just look like really, truly awesome leaders. And not that they aren't, but they would look awesomer. Okay. All right, so guess what? My iPad just crashed. No problem. I have another solution. I'm trying to figure out why it won't start up again. I think it's not starting up because I picked a topic that's a little too hard for people to swallow. Oh my goodness, it's just dead. All right, Apple, what did you do? Wednesday you made some changes. Okay, so anyway, I could go on and on about litmus test Christianity, but do I have time to do that? Let me see. I'd love to do this, but okay. So there are other reasons. Like Betty and I, when our kids got into middle school, I think I've shared this before, the church that we were at in San Francisco did not have a really solid young adult youth ministry. So we wanted to go someplace that had a better youth ministry. And part of the reason wasn't because it wasn't really a good youth ministry. It was because all the kids in the church in San Francisco, they lived so far away. They went to schools in San Francisco. So our sons didn't really have anyone to connect with outside of Sunday. So we felt like we needed to go to a church that was closer to our home, where some of the kids are in the same school as our kids. So I can imagine, you know, these litmus tests are very important because they are very practical. They help us make our Christian faith more convenient. They make things, what happened? Just start off and turn. They make life easier for us. We don't have to commute as far. We have a ministry where we can drop off our kids and trust that it will all work out well. But most of it, again, is based on our expectation, what we want out of a church. And if we don't get what we want, we leave the church or we try to change the church. And I think fundamentally that's the immature kind of Christianity. And yes, Betty and I, we do exhibit these immaturities, these childishness. So Paul is trying to tell these Corinthian Christians that, you know, that's not how you define a church. That's not how you define your Christian faith. Our Christian faith cannot be based upon what's most convenient for us and what our expectations are. Not by that alone. I don't think he's saying that it's wrong to have expectations, but it's wrong to base your decisions only on what's convenient for you and what you think is right. Like the Greeks wanted wisdom, the Jews wanted a sign. We need to base it on Jesus Christ himself. And if we are to do that, then there's this another level of teaching that he's trying to get the Corinthians to understand. And that's where I want to turn to. It booted up, but then it won't stay booted. Okay, let's see. So he starts to talk. That's why in chapter 3, as he concludes this discussion, he describes the foundation of the church being Jesus Christ. And everyone who works with Paul, they're builders. They build on this foundation. And as a result, he then concludes, let me see if I have the right page here set up, that we who are builders of this church, the church itself, okay, I don't think I have to read the passage that Betty read for us, but the church itself, the real authentic faith community, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Again, the Holy Spirit comes back into this discussion. What's going on here? Okay? Why is Paul going back to bring this point up again? Well, I think one way of looking at this, and I'm going to skip down quickly, is this. Because we are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in us, and if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred and you together are the temple. Paul is redefining the meaning of church, or defining what it is. The church is not a place to hear good messages, is not a place to get nice music, is not primarily a family service center, is not even primarily a place to make friends and meet people and find a girlfriend, a boyfriend, or get married. A church is God's temple where the Holy Spirit dwells. And what does that mean? The church is a special place where God's mind, God's purpose, God's desire is found. It's like God's body. And the Holy Spirit is where if you want to know God's mind, you have to have the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit lives in the church. The church is the place where God begins to explain, to show the world, this is what I want. Okay? And we are the builders. All of us who come to church, we're builders of this church. We're part of helping the world see what God's mind is. This mystery that we have access to because of Jesus Christ. Our job is to open it up so the whole world can see who God is. Does that make sense? That's why we are a temple. So if we think of church, let's try our best. Yeah, all those other definitions we have, a family place, a fun place for teenage kids to play, and all those are great. But fundamentally, our reason for being a church is that we are the place where the Holy Spirit dwells. And through us, as we build this church, we want the whole world to come and see that this is who God is. So how do you apply that further? Well, it means that we have to resist the temptation to turn our, every time we gather, to turn our gatherings into only times of socializing. Okay, we have to try to find ways to inject into our the times that we spend together something where we can let the world know, let each other remind each other that God is in this place. God is in our lives. God has a purpose for this world. God has a purpose for us. It's not just for our own benefit, but it's we're here, we're guardians of God's word. We're guardians of God's will. So when we come to church, let that be the primary reason why we come. Not for anything else, but to know that in this church called Canaan, in our English ministry, in our youth ministry, our primary purpose is to be a temple where God's Spirit resides. Can you do that? Can you? I know it's hard because I can't do it myself very well. When I talk to you guys, like when a men's fellowship goes up for breakfast, you know, thank God John Tang makes us read the Bible passage and makes us talk to each other and share about our lives. Because otherwise, if I would just be like anyone else, just talk about football, talk about sports, talk about my job, talk about the newest technology. That's what us guys do when we get together. We don't talk about God and God's purpose. And no, we don't. It's not natural for us because it's supernatural. It requires an extra dose of spirit. It takes spiritual power to be able to talk about God. Youth, what about you guys in the youth group? After you do your Sunday thing and Friday thing, when you hang out with each other, do you talk about God? I don't think so, right? No, be honest. I'm being honest with you. You do? Oh, you do? Okay, some of you do. Okay. I apologize. But that is how we can let the world know that we're not just a social club. We come, and if we were just a social club, we'd be fighting with each other all the time, just like a Republican or a Democratic Party. The political parties just fight and squabble all the time. But we're not that. We are God's people, chosen by God to tell the world God's purpose. So no more boasting, according to Paul, about human leaders. No more boasting about this wisdom or that wisdom. If we want to be wise in God's eyes, we might have to be fools in the eyes of the world. And that means making sure that everything we do, God is there. So how can we be better at building the church than being litmus testers? I want to be very truthful to you. Litmus testing is the natural way to go. Is the easy way to go. How can you and I be better at being wise builders of this faith community than litmus testers? I'm going to ask you to spend a couple of minutes talking to your neighbor, just find one person, maybe two persons, and suggest some ways that you might want to be, you know, less of a litmus tester and more of a builder. Okay? And don't just call yourself Bob the Builder. You know that's not the way. That's not what I'm getting at. Okay, all right. So go ahead. Just a couple of minutes. Talk to somebody next to you. How can you be a better at being a builder than a litmus tester? Okay, could you all stand up with me as I close in prayer, and I'll invite the praise band to come up as I'm praying. Let's dance it out. Dance it out as we pray, okay? Dance it out. Gracious God, we thank you for your word and for the passage that we just looked at. And there's so much more that hasn't been completely examined. Like for that whole discussion about testing our materials that we use to build and the fire burning and surviving and this and that. I don't know how we can get through the richness of everything you shared and adequately in this one morning. But I do pray that your wisdom, indeed your spiritual wisdom, will be a goal for us, that we seek it, we try our best to receive it, and to be better at building rather than being litmus testers. Help us, oh God. Just help us to become your church, your authentic faith community. In Jesus' name.
Let's remain standing.